Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 4 through 19, which begins in our church Bibles on page 907 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Please be seated.
To whom else should we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And Lord, not just the words written and published in a book, not just the words read by a reader or preached by a preacher, but importantly, under your work and agency, your words translated to our hearts and moved into our minds by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray this word, your word, would be used by you to your glory in our lives, as we don't simply hear it, but then also follow it. In Christ's name, amen. The dictionary definition of an encounter is of a chance or an unexpected meeting. History, as it turns out, has some pretty strange encounters. I'm going to tell you about three of them. First, the writer Mark Twain told the story of how he was waiting in line at a dry goods store in Hannibal, Missouri, when a young man came up to him who said to him, "You're Mark Twain, aren't you?" He nodded, "Yes, he was." And the fellow said, "Guess you and I are about the greatest in our lines." "What's your name?" Twain asked him, inquiring as to the other's greatness. "Jesse James," he said, and walked away. Or Orson Welles recalls how in the very early 1930s he was on a hiking trip in the Austrian Tyrol with a teacher that he had just met, who wanted to go to a group of kind of political crankpots that were meeting in one of the local villages. And so Wells went with him, and he sat down at a table. He was listening to a speaker rant on about Arianism and the Jews, when a nondescript nobody of a man sat down next to him and introduced himself as one Adolf Hitler. Or the playwright Samuel Beckett, who once bought a parcel of land in a French village after the success of some of his plays. And he built a cottage there with the help of farmers, including a farmer named Boris Rusimov. Boris, who he got to know, had a son, Andre. At age 12, Andre was over 6 feet tall and he weighed 250 pounds. The local school bus could no longer carry him, neither could the Rusimov family car, so it was left to Samuel Beckett to give young Andre and his friends regular rides to school. So the playwright who wrote Waiting for Godot used to drive Andre the Giant of the Princess Bride to school. And I know what you're thinking. Inconceivable, but it's true. You know, of all of the strange encounters in human history, this one in John 21, although not a chance encounter, of course, nor unplanned, has to stand out surely as the strangest. It is the reunion of a man who has betrayed to his death his dearest friend, whom he then meets again after his friend's death for breakfast on a beach. And not just any friend, of course, but the friend who had claimed to be God in human form, and which the friend had demonstrated by first predicting his death and resurrection and then rising again to prove it. That's this story. It's the story of Jesus and Simon Peter and their conversation after the resurrection. And John is telling us, his readers, he's done this at the end of chapter 20, that he's had to be selective about what stories to include because there were so many stories he could have told about Jesus and Jesus's work. And so he hasn't known what to include and what to left out, but he's been careful about it. And this last story then, he's telling us, by implication, is not here by accident. It's not just, in other words, about Jesus and Peter. It's also about the Lord and his church. So please turn to our text in the bulletin in your church Bible. You'll find it on page 907, or no doubt also in your phones, and we will make our way through it. This is the second in our series, which is looking at unfamiliar necessities. In other words, things that are necessary to us that we too often overlook. There are several stages to this story. Three of them, as it happens, for Presbyterian congregations. First of all, what I've described as the rush here in verses 4 to 8. The question, I think, is reasonably asked, why were the disciples in Galilee after the resurrection? Why should they go to Galilee? Why not stay in Jerusalem where all the action was? Well, you remember it was the promise that Jesus made to them right after telling Simon Peter that he would deny Jesus. But it was also the invitation the angels gave again a second time when they were sitting outside the empty garden tomb after the resurrection. They said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." In other words, whatever was going to happen in Galilee after Peter's denial, after the events of the crucifixion, after the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord meant Peter to be there. So notice three things about this fishing expedition, this flurry, this human force of activity. I describe it really as a rush. It's what we do, don't we? When nothing else is happening, we do something. And so this is what they did. And I think there are three things that this kind of points us to as we prepare to read about Jesus' conversation with Peter. First of all, this fishing expedition included a lesson of a great deal of human effort without result. John's summary says it all. The disciples joined Peter. There were seven of them. We imagine that they were in two boats, but they went out, John says, and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. That night they caught nothing, which I think we are meant to take to mean that they caught nothing. Not a minnow, not a mushed, which I've been doing a bit of reading about this. The mushed is the fish that swims in the Sea of Galilee. They're quite large and tasty, apparently. They're a bit like tilapia. But the fact that veteran fishermen familiar with those waters, knowing where to fish them, spent 6 or 8 hours fishing there at night when fish typically like to be caught, not a single fish having been caught would have been odd, distinctly odd. First lesson. Second, this fishing expedition included a lesson that they'd learned before. Those of you who have read the Gospels will know that there's something very familiar about this. And what you're thinking about is there in Luke 5. It was the first time, you remember, that Peter and the others met Jesus. They did so at this very point when they had returned from a fishing expedition and also caught nothing. In other words, it was at that point of human effort, producing nothing, human failure, that Jesus stepped into their lives. And it seems significant that he's doing so again at exactly the same point, as if to remind them of what the Christian life is about. Thirdly, this fishing expedition included a lesson about what God can do and we cannot. To appreciate this miracle, you have to know a little bit about ancient fishing on the Sea of Galilee. So again, I did some research because I know nothing about fishing and less about ancient fishing. So I looked at the NIV Study Bible, and it has many helpful pictures, which I wish we'd had in seminary. I probably would have learned more. So pay attention to the net. The net was circular with a big lead weight around its edges. Its design was simple but effective. You would throw it as if it were kind of a pizza almost, you know what I mean? You would throw it over the top of the fish, and then it would descend, because of these lead weights, on the fish, kind of like a parachute. And it was very cleverly done, because it would then, as you hauled it up out of the water, it would kind of close on itself underneath. But if you're wondering why it is that Peter is not wearing very much, and I have to say, because I don't want it to be a distraction to you, he was wearing something, just not very much, because he had to swim, because he would have been the one who had to dive into the water and make sure that the net was closed underneath as they were bringing up this huge haul of fish. It would take 2 boats, typically, and Peter was the guy underneath. And according to the diagram, if that all didn't work, you would drop a school bus or a UPS truck on the fish. Ingenious. Well, here's the miracle. The chances of netting any fish in the middle of the day by throwing your net randomly over the side was close to infinitesimally small. Yet twice in their careers, it had happened. So John is reminding us, if lightning can strike twice for fishermen, it can only do so when Jesus is around. This was the lesson. When all that they could do had been done and it produced nothing but failure, Jesus makes this something impossible happen, producing from the smallest chance the biggest catch. All of this is preparation for what Jesus will tell Peter, and that's the way we have to read it. I was thinking about something like this in my own life. I was 21. I remember I was in college in the UK. I applied in a kind of Hail Mary pass for an application to graduate schools in the US for teaching positions. And I'd also fallen in love, and the timing was somewhat foolish, with a woman from these parts. So whether I got a position or not in the US actually mattered to me a fair amount. And I applied with great confidence and was rejected also with great certainty from all of the places I applied to, save one. And that place accepted me but gave me nothing to live on. So it was nice, but as good as useless, one needing actually to eat as a student. But my girlfriend, who has always had more faith than I have, insisted that God was calling me. She was really my rock, and continues to be. She encouraged me to try again, but again, the answer from the grad school was no. So I tried other doors over the weeks to come, but all of those avenues petered out to nothing. And then I remember one day when I had as good as given up, I remember the sound of a letter coming through the letterbox and landing on the mat. It was a letter telling me that a place had unexpectedly opened for me with funding for a teaching position, but it was so clearly God. It's what he does. That day changed my destiny, and not for the last time in my life, God was saying, what is impossible for man, Constable, is possible for God. And I think you'll find that pattern in your own life. It is the way God loves to work. He loves to glorify himself by drawing you to find your impossible answer in what only he can do. And so I call this the rush because I think it's what we do, right? In our busyness, we rush about to try and solve our issues, to try and get done what we think we need getting done, and God's taking too long about it. But we have to learn to wait for what only God can do. Second, the welcome. The welcome. Here in verses 9 through 14, as Teresa read it to us, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He must have been a total bear of a man to be able to do that single-handed. So he brings this net full of large fish, 153 mushed. Now cast your mind back to the Last Supper, where at the end of that meal, you remember, Peter had told Jesus, when Jesus said, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Do you remember that? Mark 14. And Peter had said, they might be, but I'm not going to be. I'll stay with you, Jesus, through thick and thin. I will never deny you. Ah, but you will, Jesus told him. And Peter did. So this is the conversation that came after that. I can't speak definitively for Peter, but given what had happened between Peter and Jesus, if I were him, my first inclination when somebody said, it is the Lord, would not have been to dive into the water to go find Jesus. More likely, I'd be looking for some tarpaulin or some large catch of fish to hide under and pretend I hadn't made it to Galilee this particular trip. But Peter didn't do that. It's so striking. I don't think it's simply his impetuosity. There is something that he has known about the gospel that is coming back to him as he understands who Christ is. Something drew him to that beach and to that difficult conversation. People have made a similar observation about Peter's denial in Luke 22. Luke says that when Peter denied Jesus three times, as he denied him the third time, Luke says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter then went out and wept bitterly. And the interesting question is, what look did Jesus give Peter that would make him weep? Was it a kind of look of someone who'd expected to be disappointed? A kind of I told you so look? Or would it have been a look of horror and disgust, a kind of et tu Peter kind of look? Or was it something so remarkable and unexpected that it evoked real sorrow, real repentance from even a hardened Galilean like Simon Bar-Jonah? Well, the clue that explains both incidents is when Jesus met the rich young ruler, and Mark says he looked at him and loved him. What else could break someone's heart? What else could make a man forget himself and swim to shore? See, this is what we have not counted on about God, that the look that Christ gave Peter at that moment was not one of condemnation, but one of unceasing love. And I say it to all of us because we forget, don't we? We forget in the face of our own sins, in the face of our own failure, in the face of our own missteps, our own denials of Christ, all the ways that our enemy accuses us. We forget that Jesus said that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, John 3:17, but to save it. Which is another way of saying this is the day of salvation. right? Not Friday, April 7th, AD 30, the day that Jesus was crucified, a kind of one-day special. But this, your life, the life you're living now, your life is the day that Christ is speaking about when God's door is open. Open for you if you don't yet know him. Open for you if you know him, but you have done something or experienced something that is so crushing for you in guilt or fear or shame. And here is the reminder that you are coming to a God who does not condemn you, though you expect him to, though you have condemned yourself. You know, if the man who betrayed Christ when he had been told to his face that he would do so and still did it, if he could find God's love, then whatever burden or struggle you bear, you can also. And in my experience, you and I will need to learn this lesson again and again and again. But it's significant. It's significant that it's here. So look at the whole scene. To my mind, it speaks of exactly the same thing. How could this difficult conversation be prepared? Well, breakfast says welcome. There's no awkward introduction. You know, here the John says that they were worried about whether they should say, you Jesus? They kind of knew it was him, but it would have been a bit awkward. Instead, it's left to the smells of the food, I guess, to draw them closer. It's breakfast. It's almost a rewinding to Jesus serving each of them at the Last Supper, almost a picture of what's coming one day, the feast of welcome that we will all of us, former traitors, receive, even at the gates of heaven. So Jesus says to them, doesn't he, as John says here, bring some of the fish you've caught. And Jesus is implicitly accepting them at his table, which for Jews meant that you were family. Come and have breakfast. And when he took the bread and gave it to them, they knew it was him. Now, he may have looked different. We don't know. We're not told. But John tells us as he broke the bread, it was clear who he was. And this was his manner, and this is his nature. This welcome was the moment that he was revealed to them. Again, pastorally, this is what we know of the Spirit of God. John continues here in chapter 3. I love the King James Version because I remember it always better. He that believeth on him is not condemned. If there's one verse I think you should remember from John, it's that one. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Not condemned. Not condemned. It's not conditional, it's factual, it's actual, it's actually factual, it's true. There's no asterisk, there's no subclause. To believe in Jesus in authentic gospel faith is always to be operating from a standpoint where, of course, there will always be sins to confess. To our dying day, that will be true, even with bitter tears. But here in this welcome, there's also breakfast waiting. There is a welcome for us on the beach. Because from a place where faith stands, not on someone's success or on failure, but only on what Christ has done, on his word, on his work, on his welcome, well, then the door is still open. No one is shut out. Not while it's the day of salvation. And thirdly and finally, and this is what I'm moving to, as John does, the challenge here in verses 18 to 19. I'm going to skip a little over the bit that Kurt read last week, partly out of deference to him. I feel like he might need to want to preach on those verses one day. But this is really the guts of what I want to get to this morning. It is the hub of the conversation that Peter and Jesus have, the kind of recommissioning moment for Peter the disciple. It came after breakfast, and you'll notice that Jesus initiated it. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This, he said, John marks, to show by what kind of a death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." It's here, I think, the modern church, our church, right, needs to rest and to learn. Look at the way that this has been prepared for us, this moment. We've seen in the life of Peter his kind of, I can do it, Lord, philosophy of life, right? It's the one we share. We are tempted always to fix it ourselves independently. It's part of our sin nature. We don't want God's involvement. We can handle it. It's part of the rebel in us. Second, we've seen in this passage the repeated lesson of the bankruptcy of human effort. That when we do that, all we do produce is nothing. And thirdly, we've seen how human's extremity is God's opportunity. God loves us to see what he can do if we will but trust him. And it's this one verse in the light of all of these promises of Christ to us, in the light of the failure of human effort, the need to utterly depend on the mercy of God, and then knowing that we are his, hearing that he means us to follow him in the way of the cross. So look at this. Peter was an apostle. He was clearly called as an apostle to feed the lambs, to tend the sheep, to feed the sheep. But we can say, each of us, that we equally have an obligation under the cross to each other in the covenant of a local church to love one another. And how will that love be shown? Well, this is what struck me, because we live in a day and an age where we're told that the habit of this generation is that it doesn't commit. It's slow to commit. It won't commit. Well, the truth, ladies and gentlemen, is that no generation has ever been quick to commit. Not to the church. And we know how this goes. There are churches waiting for us that will precisely fit that unique niche of what we need, of what I need. I wonder what Isaiah would have said, should he have said it in 2019 from Isaiah chapter 6. "Woe unto me, for I am a narcissist, and I live among a nation of narcissists." Commitment in a world of choice doesn't come naturally to us. We are told it's all about us. And so we are slow to commit. We are slow to take the path that Peter was told to take when Jesus said, "Follow me." You know, reading this, I was looking at myself and I said, you know, it's really pathetic. This is like my fourth church in 20 years. When am I going to settle down and dig in? But let me, by contrast, give you positive examples of commitment right here in our church, right? These are people who have processed the gospel and out of it have committed themselves to ministry for the sake of Christ. Every year with our rising sixth grade, there have been a group of teachers who've come around sixth graders and taught them, rain or shine, for 6 years through to the end of their high school career to see them through. That's the commitment our children need. Or those who, in our food pantry, who rain or shine every Tuesday lunchtime or evening, turn up to serve the poor in our community. And there are many times, no doubt, when they could find something they would prefer to do, but they have committed to it. Or those who have dedicated themselves to friendships with international women, offering them faithful friendship for the sake of the gospel. And so they go down to VCU each week to have these redemptive conversations over time and prayer for these people that they are getting to know. Or those who have dedicated themselves to community Bible study for the sake of men in the community who they haven't yet met. Not for Stony Point, but for the sake of the gospel. Or for you. For you, right, in your marriage. Or with a friend. Or with your community group. Or to some aspect of community that you're serving. God has called you to do it. It may not be more than one thing, but he's called you to do it. And you die a little every time you decide to serve selflessly like that for the long term. But I think this is the call to us as a church. Don't let your legacy as a Western Christian be that you were simply a consumer. Because it's very easy now. There are so many churches, and so many good churches, I would say, in Richmond, good gospel churches. This is the danger for us, is that we don't dig in, we don't settle, we don't commit, but give your life, Jesus is saying. That's the way you follow him. So it was for Peter, and so Jesus challenged him with the way of the cross. No longer going, notice, wherever he pleased, no longer going simply to please himself, but to the way of the cross for him, he was called where he didn't want to go. That's what a cross feels like, and that's what Christians are called to. So, my friends, the church with a big C needs Christians who will dig in. It needs Christians who will commit to one another for the long term. It needs Christians who will remember the gospel and apply it among themselves in community, looking not only to their own needs, but to the needs of others that God has placed around them. I'd say this to us, this is Christ's call to you, either at this church or another church, to follow Jesus, not by going where we please, but by staying and growing together. Let's pray. Lord, you know us. You know 21st century men and women in the same way that you've known every other century's men and women. You know how horrifically busy we have become, and it seems that it's a device of the enemy that we have become so with all our devices. Father, our desire is to be the church that you have called us to be in our generation. Will you call us, we pray, each in our own spaces and capacities, to both remember the gospel and then apply it in the commitments that we have. In Christ's name, amen.